morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good morning and go Vols. just to underline, thank you, Will. Just to underline an announcement that's already been made, and that is that directly after the service today, I mean, when I say directly, I mean 10 to 15 minutes, we're going to be right back in here. And we've not done this before. We're trying it out. We're going to see if this is more helpful for you. We're going to do our budget presentation, right? Now, if you've been a part of Legacy for any longer than maybe 6 to 9 months, you know this is one of my favorite things to do. I get really geeked out over the budget because I do believe it's more than just a statement of our financials. It's a statement of our values as well. And I love to walk through that with you. I plan on it only being maybe 30 minutes or so. And hear me clearly, we're not voting on anything today. This is a draft we're presenting. This is our opportunity for discourse. I'm going to answer questions and bring clarity to the best of my ability. And I'll explain the process of how the budget moves forward after today. I just want you to know that if you're in a position where you cannot make today, you're not missing out on a vote at all. Okay, and you do have opportunity to access us during the week if you can't make it today, if you have any questions on the budget. So looking forward to that. Hey, listen, we're going to be in Luke 15 today. So if you have a Bible, that's going to be where we not just spend time today, but over the next 3 weeks. We're starting a short new series on one parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal is just a word. We don't really use the word for anything in this world except for this parable, right? All it means is extravagant or lavish. Some would use it to refer to being reckless. But listen, it's a great story. It comes third in a trio of parables that are all declaring one major theme to be true about God, and that is that he feels great joy in rediscovering what is lost. Not rediscovering in a way that he couldn't find what was lost and now it just suddenly appears to God, but he takes great joy in the restoration of who was lost. We see it with one sheep, one coin, and in our case, in the next 3 weeks, one son. And we need these parables really bad, real bad, because we could be tempted to have this image of God as being joyless when it comes to us walking towards him with our big bag of regrets and sin. We think that God looks at us and says, no way, no way. Don't come marching back here with the same strategies, with the same broken promises. That's how we see God, but that's not true. We're going to find this parable of the lost and then recovered son to be a very beautiful one for you and me today in 2024. And it is a little different than the two come before it. And I'll say it's even different than all the other parables because it's got a certain amount of depth and scope that is hard to find anywhere else. You see, most parables, and if you're not aware of how parables work in your Bible, most parables have a very relatable story, and it's kind of a pedestrian and a predictable storyline until it isn't. They typically have a hook that kind of grabs, maybe surprises the original listener, and it's that hook that brings clarity to the message, that kind of underlines the big core reason for the story. It's what makes it memorable to us, like the tiny, tiny seed that makes a big, big tree. Or the Good Samaritan, which to them would have been like saying good, bad guy, who does what is not expected at his own deep cost. You see, parables back then and today are meant to leave this unforgettable mark on our soul. And this parable delivers. That's exactly what it does. Here's a synopsis of the entire parable. If it's new to you or you're somewhat unfamiliar with the Bible or the parables, the synopsis is we have a son, one of two, a son who prematurely takes his inheritance and disowns his family to go and squander his wealth and his youth in a foreign land only to impoverish himself. And then he comes to his senses in a famine, makes his way back home to find an extravagant father waiting to welcome him into the family. And you and I, we love this story. And we also hate it at the same time because you cannot read it without being a spectator. You and I are active participants in this parable, right? This is the case I'm going to try to make over the next 3 weeks. You and I are the younger brother. You and I are also the elder brother. And you and I are called to image the heart of the Father. You see, you're supposed to see this parable as somewhat of a gospel mirror. Not to overuse the word gospel. All I mean by that is that God tells you and me a beautiful story of his passion for you in the gospel story. And what we see in this parable is how the characters interact with this great gospel story from this great giving father. Now, I read this and I realize I am the younger brother because I love the siren song of a far-off distant land that tells me that what I really want is far from my father. But I'm also the younger brother because I'm scared to approach the father when I do come to my senses. There's hesitation in my step. I'm also the older brother because I find myself resentful, reactive, cooking in my own self-righteousness as I judge those around me. I'm also the older brother because although I am home with the father, I don't enjoy it. Not all the time. But I am called to image the Father, who is very good at welcoming broken rebels back into the family with extravagant celebration and no shame-filled questions or demands. So what I want to do is I want to read through the first good chunk of this parable with you, but I'm going to ask that you let it read you as well as we walk through this passage, because again, we cannot read this just as spectators. So this is the word of the Lord for us. We're going to be in Luke 15. We're going to jump into verse 11. The whole chapter of 15 is over those three parables, but again, we're just going to tackle the third one. And this is the word of the Lord for us. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Okay, this is what's happening. Let's pause right there because that doesn't have as much shock value to you and me today as it did back then. What he is effectively saying is, Father, I want the money now because I'm done with this thing. I'm looking to shut this chapter down and just start a new chapter up. Because what I really want has nothing to do with you. In fact, I wish you were dead. I wish you were just dead, and I am better off without you. Now, this would have rocked the original listeners. In an ancient culture where family and family honor was premier, this would have grabbed everyone's attention. It would have turned everyone's stomach because of how offensive this younger brother is. But he actually gets more offensive than this because he doesn't just squander his money. He does so in a far-off country. We miss this detail. Listen, don't be confused. This is not some romantic story where some young idealistic guy shoves all of his belongings in his backpack with his favorite journal to go out and discover the wide world and learn about himself and then journal it all down. That's not what we're dealing with right now. The far country represents the place where all the values of home are turned upside down. There is a betrayal of family values in our story. And these family values were carefully installed by the father. You know, as I was putting this together, I was reminded of the carnival on Pleasure Island in the original Pinocchio story. Some people call it the Land of Toys, where all those young boys were just tempted to go off and shuck off parental rules and to just ditch on the old values that they grew up with. And as the story goes, if you remember Pinocchio, they would slowly lose their voice. They would find themselves quadrupeds. They're turning into donkeys. And as they turned fully into a donkey, they were sold off into hard labor. It feels like it fits within this somewhat. This guy squandered his money. That's bad. But he squandered his family relationships. That's worse. But then he also squandered all of those values carefully installed in him since an early age, and that is inconceivable. And yet here it is where I feel like we can all relate, because you and I, we too can prefer a distant country, leaving our spiritual home where our Father has taught us good things and has provided for us so deeply. Leaving home is abandoning the truth of the gospel, and here we are all the younger brother. You see, the voice of home is the voice that reminds me that I'm loved, where the father tells me how safe I am, how thought for I am, how much he adores me. Home is where I find a deep fascination in the father as I trust him. leaving this home is rebellion. So why do we do it? Why do we go off to the carnival? Why do we do this? Listen, it's actually a very simple and kind of a boring answer. From a very young age, the world tells you and me that we could do better than the Father. In fact, we hear it so much, whether we're scrolling, flipping channels, driving down the road, we have this constant low pressure, this hum, this low hum, steady hum, telling us that we have to find something away from God in order to be happy. Something good that is not God. What we hear is the world telling us God is not good. If you want good, friend, you're going to have to look somewhere else. And so we leave the Father. And we start collecting the goods of the world, whatever those might be. And we get this from our original parents in Genesis 3. This is what it says in Genesis 3:6. You could stay in Luke, though. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. Ever since that time, not only is the Father not good enough for you and me, we actually see God oftentimes as not wanting us to have good things. He's oppressive. He's not simply empty of ultimate good. We can find God to be oppressive, not wanting us to have good. I joke around with my girls sometimes because they'll ask me for something and I will say no. They're like, but dad, and then comes the appeal and I'll say no. And then comes the third appeal or the fourth appeal. And eventually I'll say, you really want to know why I don't want you to have that? Yes, dad. And it's a joke, okay? Don't email me. But I say, it's because I don't want you to have good things. Isn't it clear and obvious? I just don't want you to be happy, right? And the only reason that's a fun dad joke for me is because obviously on its face, it's not true. But the dragon's lie comes to you and me and says, if you want to enjoy this world, it cannot be with God. God has to be escaped for you to enjoy what you really want. So we do that. We escape the Father. We begin collecting the goods of the world. Anything will work as long as it satisfies us for a split second, or at least promises that it will down the line. So this seductive voice that we hear from the distant land, this far country, tells us more than just good can be found elsewhere. It also tells us that what we're really looking for is unconditional love, and we cannot find that with the Father either. You see, where the Father's love is unconditional, the distant lands is not. There, in the world, in the far country, for you to be loved, friend, you've got to be impressive. And I mean really impressive. You want even more love? You got to be even more impressive. But the world's love will also be loaded with these if-then statements. And you've already felt it. You've felt it since you were a kid. Where you come to the world and you say, will this world love me? Can I matter? Can I be significant here? And the world will answer you and say, yes, you can. You can be loved. You can be loved deeply if you are clean enough, then you will be loved. If you are educated enough, then you'll be loved and accepted. If you are progressive enough, if you are conservative enough, if you are anything, whatever the culture says, whatever the world says, if you are enough, impressive enough, then and only then you will be loved. But friend, listen, don't blink, because that love is anything but unconditional. In fact, it will wear you out trying to stay impressive in a world where impressive is always shifting. I was thinking about this morning a little bit, how me and my wife, whenever we get the chance, the weather's got to be nice. We both have to have an open Saturday, but we love to get out on the water and then just kind of explore around the river. Now, she's always going to be in a kayak, always, and I'm always going to be in a paddleboard. I prefer the paddleboard. I love it. It's easy to me. I've never really fallen in before. I like the workout it gives you. But you'll always see us out there. We're never doing the same thing. But this is what I've noticed. Anytime a giant boat comes by, pushing these big wakes, you know, it doesn't really affect my wife in the kayak. She's centered. She can just chill out. She's looking at the ducks, taking in the rays. She's whistling Rocky Top. She's meditating on the Lord. But if you were to pan over to where I'm at, I'm like, all right, turn the nose into the wave, right? Trigger the core, athletic posture, 3 points of contact, because if I'm not focused on that, I'm swimming, right? And then I come up and she's laughing at me and I'm still trying to impress her, right? So I'm like looking into the waves. Some days there's so many coming, I am tired by the time I check that paddleboard back in. I'm exhausted, and that's the way it is. This is how exhausting it can be, just maintaining the world's love for you with the waves coming in from every angle, and you can't even relax. The effort it takes to be impressive in every direction. I mean, have you been there? You've been there? I mean, think about it this way. Do you realize that it's only been, I looked this up this morning. Do you realize it's only been 15 years since Facebook added the thumbs up thing that you could click? That's a teenager now. That was in 09. It was a year later that YouTube did it. It feels like that's always been the case though, right? The reaction, the ability that we have to react to whatever is posted. All we know now is reactions. Mad face, rolling on the floor laughing, prayer hands. You know, whatever it is, whatever app you're in, you can always click something because we don't want to type the words out. I am rolling on the floor laughing. You just respond with just one click. What I want you to do, just for a split second, you have to stretch your imagination muscles. I want you to imagine a world where none of that exists. None of that. No reactions. They're all removed on X, Instagram, PCO. If you don't have PCO, get PCO. Get our church app. But whatever it is, all you're doing is posting something, and you have no idea how your contribution is being received by the world. Oh, you could scroll and scroll and scroll and refresh and refresh and refresh, and it's just a big picture of your latte. Or your feet at the beach. Look at me. Don't be jealous. Or whatever it is, right? But you don't know if anyone likes it, hates it, loves it, prayer hands it. You don't know. Would you be less inclined to use that app that much? Be honest. Some of you, your reflexes would be like, no, because I don't really care. You do care. You care. We want to know if others are impressed with our life. You know that because you ask yourself, how did that post get 13 hearts when this post got 900 hearts? It's got to be the algorithm. How do I game the algorithm to what? Capture hearts. It would affect us. You see, we carry this anxious struggle because we think that the world defines us. We're convinced the world defines us. And it takes so much energy to not capsize and just fall in. I am this younger brother. Every time I look for unconditional love where it cannot be found. You too. And here's the drama of our passage. The world has no use for us when you're anything less than impressive. That's what happens to the younger brother here, right? A famine came. He ran out of money. And the far country disposed of him. They unfollowed him. They unsubscribed very quickly. Let's read about it. Let's look at verse 14. Go back to our passage. Verse 14, and we'll go all the way to 16. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Not allowed to even eat pig food. That's how unconditional the love of this far country is. Won't even let him have that. When he failed to be impressive, he was treated as less than human. Less than human. You see, it's in this place that he finally comes to his senses. But here's my question for the text. Why not sooner? Do you ever wonder that when you read this? Why not sooner? Certainly, whenever the money got halfway gone, two-thirds gone. He started thinking to himself, certainly he had to have started thinking, man, home was pretty nice. I'm almost out of money. Certainly when the famine started getting kind of more abrupt, more personal, closer to home, he had to have thought to himself, wait a minute, I had it better with father. I mean, he didn't just wake up one morning with pigs. He wasn't just rich one day and not the other. Why didn't he just go sooner? Because the passage does a great job showing us how bad it got, but it doesn't give us any more than that. Why? Because it's a parable. It's not meant to give you that much detail. That's not the goal of this story, is to tell us all of those answers. But it is a question that we have to answer. How many times have you been there? How many times have you been to a place in your life where you say to yourself, man, what the heck happened to me? I used to just be so satisfied by spending time with Christ. Boy, I'd shut my Bible and tackle the world. I would hear the lies of the enemy and not even think about it. Man, I used to feel so vibrant in the face of suffering. I used to feel so vibrant. Man, what happened to me? And then you say to yourself, that's it. I'm going home. I'm going home. Why did it take you so long? Why the hesitation? There's a million answers to that question, but I think one of the primary ones is, I think it's partly driven by shame, this thundering guilt we carry with us. I mean, boy, it's a long walk back home, isn't it? Isn't it a long walk full of prepared speeches, full of renewed strategies, polished excuses, promises? This whole trip back to Father, he's anticipating how unforgiving Dad is going to be, how unloving the Father is going to be. He's getting ready to barter with God to get whatever scrap of family affection he could possibly get. Here's why this is why we do this. We do the same thing, right? Because we don't think we're clean enough to get great love from the great Father. We reason with ourselves, man, if I was the Father, I would tell that son, hey, you could kick rocks. Come back when you've got my money too, by the way, right? On interest. Or come back when you're a totally different kid. Come back when you're impressive, right? That's what we think. Because I'm tired of this version of my child. I want a new version. The reason we think that is because that's what we do with each other. We are very conditional with our love. And so we imagine that God is with us as well. Let's get back into our passage. Let's look at verse 17. It says this, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Can you see what he's doing right here? He's trying to earn his way back home. Dad, I'll be your servant. I'll be your employee, right? But not your son. I find, personally, that my inner talk is full of this bartering with the Lord. Full of it, right? Lord, if you take me back, I promise I'll be different. Oh, I swear this time. I promise. I will be impressive. I will be impressive. So instead of trying to be impressive to a conditional love from a broken world, we try to be impressive to gain unconditional love from a beautiful father. It's the same boring treadmill. I get this guy because he's moving in the right direction, but he's clouded, right? He's confused. I get that. He sounds noble even, but you need to know this is a broken repentance. He's not responding with a repentant heart because of this warm glow coming off of the Father. And he's like, wow, I just feel like that's not what's happening. He is trying to survive here. He is self-serving in this. He's saying, man, I've tried to do this my own way so many times and it keeps failing. I've got to confess that there's really only one way to do this and it's the Father's way. That's my only option now. It's my singular option. So I'm going to go back and talk to Dad, and maybe I'll get my hand slapped. He'll give me a new list of things, and I will serve him. I will be a servant to him. Ooh, big question for you and me. Do we have the willingness to just let God simply love us? To just let the Father love us? Do we even want this kind of relationship with the Father? One where he erases our past. One where he embraces us when we feel so dirty. One where he celebrates us. Man. Or do we want to be an employee, a servant? Because that way you could keep some distance, right? You can keep some distance. And it gives you the power to earn. And then anytime you want, you can go right back to the carnival. and go right back to the distant land. And then you can come back and then work it off. And then you can go right back to Pleasure Island, and then you can come back and work it off. And then back and forth and back and forth. So many Christians live in this back and forth thing. But we have a definitive word on that. Let's look at verse 22. It says this, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate." This is what I love about this. I love how the father ignores his speech. He doesn't even dignify it with a response. He heard him, but he didn't care, right? He didn't even listen. He was too busy running, too busy kissing, too busy hugging, too busy just weeping, too busy just celebrating this moment. He says, get the robe, get the ring, get his shoes. He came here with no shoes. He's so impoverished. Get some food. Let's celebrate. These are the symbols of a rediscovered family. Man, my son was dead. And here he is. He's alive. He was lost. And he's right here in front of me. This is the happiest of happy endings. It's almost too good to be true, really. But it is. And it's in this parable we see a picture of God's love for us as younger brothers. Not only that, if we have eyes to see it, we stand back and look at the scope of the parable. Jesus himself was a better prodigal son for you and me. He also left the father for a distant country where the values would be totally different. He also extravagantly gave away all he had to people who didn't deserve it. He lavishly spent his life for rebels. He felt famine, the famine of the presence of his father. Our Jesus felt exile, hostility, loneliness. He was further reduced over and over again until he himself was treated less than human. He returned to the father to regain his own robe and his ring and celebrate not just his own return to the father, but his family, you and me. This is a happy ending to all of the happy endings. And oh, how happy the father is with his son. Which is why we find him saying after his baptism, "This is my own dear son in whom I am well pleased." And that's a chorus that will be sung over you and me, not because we are impressive, but because he is. You want to know why this is in your Bible, this parable? It's because whether you were alive back when the original listeners heard this, or you are alive today or 100 years from now, we are simply fatigued, tired, and sick to our stomach of all of our dumb decisions. We feel the weight of the shame and guilt of all of our regrets. We really do want the Father's love. We want that safety and that embrace. We're just scared to return. We want a safe place. We want home. But we also kind of want to drift too. Then we want home again, and then we want to drift a little bit. And Jesus wants you to know that the Father is good, and he is waiting. He's scanning the horizon. His love, his rediscovering love, is a powerful one, and he loves celebrating who is restored, even if we did it offensively when we left. He's a rediscovering God. He is a running God. And hear me, he's got no time for your speeches. No time. He's got no time for your earning. No time for your better strategies to be more impressive. Let me say this. This parable has real world implications for today. Real ramifications. I think there's a group of us in the room. Some of us. We want to keep returning to that distant, far off land. We're convinced in our minds somehow that being the beloved son is not good enough, and good is found somewhere else. And so we keep falling for that soothing voice of the world. In fact, we just want to be part-time employees, servants, so we can maintain a little bit of a distance from the Father and kind of keep what we want to do. Listen, if this is you and you're at a place where you are starting to feel conviction over that and you want to change, there's two places where you could repent. Two places for your soul to do work with the Lord. One is we repent for what we go to, the goods that we collect in the world. I don't know what substance is your poison, whether it's food or alcohol or weed, I don't know what it is, what thing that you've picked up to be some sort of a medication to the hectic anxiety you feel in your life, the sadness you feel in your life, or if it's theft or pornography, if it's self-image worship, social media addiction, overworking, overeating, overspending, oversaving, over anything, whatever it is that you run to, the stuff of a foreign land, that's not the Father's value for you. It's just the good that the land says will make you happy. Of course, we repent for that. But that's more of a surface sin. We also have to repent for simply saying, Dad, Father, you're not good enough. You're not, in fact, I wish you were dead. I wish you were just out of the picture. Just let me do what I want to do. What's so hard about that? What if I want to squander myself for a little while? Friend, listen, that requires repentance. That requires a real moment with the Lord. I think there's a lot of us in here. I think some of us also, there's another chunk that we came in here and we're virtually with the pigs and we want to come home. We're just a little afraid of the reception we'll get from the Father, right? You think God is looking for the same thing the world is, an impressive human. So you start bartering. You're already tempted to do it. You're already looking at levers in your life that you can pull that might make God smile upon you a little bit more. Friend, listen, that requires repentance too. Do you realize that? That requires repentance. It requires a turning from your own strength to receive an unconditional love and a turning towards with faith towards the one who was impressive to deliver you into the family. Only Christ was impressive, and he came for the radically unimpressive. God is not looking for your speech or your self-cleaning strategy. His work is sufficient. If you believe anything else, you have to repent for that as well. So there's room for us as a church as we find ourselves in this story. But listen, if you're far from Christ, maybe you're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Maybe some of this is kind of new to you. Maybe you're watching and you've made it this far and you realize, I don't even know if I believe in this Christianity thing. I don't even know if I believe in this. Some of it sounds good. Some of it bugs me. Listen, there's also real implications for you. First of all, you've never even heard of a father like this, have you? I mean, even if you grew up with a good dad, and I did, this is otherworldly. The fact is he is otherworldly, right? He is both the God who demands perfection, and then he comes to earth to supply it for you and me. He is both the God who demands a satisfactory sacrifice, and then he comes to the earth in Jesus to become it. He is both the God who demands a debt to be paid, and then he pays it himself. That's otherworldly stuff. This is a prodigal God doing prodigal things. We spent our life recklessly, and then he lavishly spent his. This is the Father I submit to you. I don't know what kind of father you imagined God to be. But can we agree this parable is a pretty good place to start the conversation? This parable does a pretty good job of giving us an indication to the heart of such a good father.